Well, I really should have seen this coming. I have many, many besetting sins, but I don't normally wrestle with anxiety. I decided that in this particular season, in our city, our state, our nation, every time you turn on your news feed, every time you read the newspaper, wherever it is that you get your news, it's like everything and everyone is trying to encourage us to be anxious and to worry and to fear. So I thought it would be a good idea to take a little break from our Old Paths New Life series and just to consider what God's Word says about fear, anxiety, and worry. The Lord has a marvelous, marvelous sense of humor. My nightmares, okay, let me just tell you about my nightmares. The only time, I don't have monster nightmares, I don't have drowning nightmares, okay, my nightmares run something like this. I'm here at church on Sunday morning, and I'm still working on my sermon or the liturgy or something, and then I can't find it, and then I go into the back room, and then I have to tell Jess to go ahead, you know, and it just kind of runs like that. Okay, so that's my version of a nightmare. So this morning, as I was getting ready to print up, you'll notice that we're running our liturgy off of my iPad this morning, because right before I left this morning, as I usually do, putting some of the finishing touches on sermon and liturgy, went to print it up, and my computer just absolutely froze, just absolutely locked up. So here are my sermon notes this morning. I really should have seen this coming. This is the Lord is good, and He is enough, and I think we better pray. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your absolute and perfect sufficiency in all of life. Father, we thank you for the many ways that you reveal to us our weakness and our utter dependence upon you. To you be all glory, honor, and praise. Father, we pray that you would reveal yourself to us once more as the God who is near and here and delivers. For we ask it in Jesus' name, and amen. Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Exodus chapter 2. And I'll begin reading at verse 23. Exodus chapter 2 and verse 23. In seasons like this of distress and affliction, in our current day, this coronavirus. So there's the coronavirus problem, and then there is they're not separate, but then there's the fear and anxiety and worry problem that comes along with this. In seasons like this, it's good to go back and take a look at Israel, and especially God's dealing with Israel. Israel is... Do you ever find yourself reading through the Old Testament and running into, again, you know, the 15th or the 50th iteration of Israel's hard-headedness, stubbornness, faithlessness, and it's like, what is wrong with these people, right? And then in those clearer moments, it's just like the, you know, time stops and the Lord just holds up a mirror to you, you know, and says, that's you, okay? We are Israel. And so it's good to go back and to take a look at God's dealing with faithless Israel and the way that he patiently and carefully and lovingly and always as a father ministered to them and brought them along. Exodus chapter 2, I'll begin reading at verse 23. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Okay. So if you recall the setting here, you go back to chapter 1, Israel is had gone into Egypt, first of all with Joseph, and then Joseph brings the rest of his family. Look at verse 7, but the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. So God's blessing was on them. They were multiplying. But then look at verse 8. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramesses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So under God's blessing, they were fruitful and they multiplied. But the more they multiplied, the more Egypt began to be worried about these people. And then it says in verse 8, there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And so now all that capital that Joseph and his family once had, now that evaporates like the morning dew. So let's go back to verse 23. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery, and they cried out. I saw a meme this last week that said, and the meme just said, there are two kinds of people in the world, okay? And it was a picture from Costco, and the guy first in line had two grocery carts filled up with paper towels and toilet paper and bottled water, okay? And then there was a guy right behind him with just one grocery cart that had a 24-bottle rack of Corona beer, okay? There are two kinds of people in the world, okay, exemplified by these two guys. And I think maybe we ought to make room for a third kind of people, okay? There are the worriers and the preppers, and then there are the people that just, you know, Hakuna Matata, you know, it's all going to work out. Who cares? I'm just going to go home and drink beer. But maybe we should make room for a third class of people who, in the midst of distress, call out to God the Father in the name of the Son, Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, looking to Him for the protection and provision that only He can give. And so it's interesting that Moses reminds us here that this during these many days, the king of Egypt died. Okay, why is that there? I think maybe it's because Israel kept looking to the king and kept saying, okay, if we could just get the right king in power, then everything would be okay. If things would just change governmentally, then that would be our relief. That would be our provision. That would be our protection. And so, but Moses says that during those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. And so it's like, okay, so after the fourth or the fifth or the tenth iteration at the government level where the government fails to bring the relief that they were seeking, finally Israel begins to understand that their relief is not going to come from any change in government. Can you relate, right? Okay. So now that the king dies, and they say, we're hopeless. Okay, that's not going to fix. So their cry for rescue from slavery. Okay, and then it says, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Now look again at the way that this is worded here. Okay, they groaned because of their slavery and they cried out for help, but we're not specifically told that they cried out for help to Yahweh. Okay, it was a groaning, and they were crying out. And then it says that it follows that their cry for rescue from slavery. It's kind of like a secondary thing. So they're crying, they're groaning, and they're crying out. And then it's like that those groans and those cries for help ascend up into heaven, and their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. First thing is, in the midst of our distress, God is near. God is always near. And even though we don't get the sense that they knew that, because it doesn't say that they cried out to the Lord, they didn't cry out specifically to Yahweh, even though they did not, Yahweh was near. Secondly, we see that he hears. He is near and he hears. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God is here. God is here. He is near, and he hears. And even though they didn't cry out in the exact right way, and aren't you glad that when you cry out to God, he does not come back to you and say, oh, excuse me, you know, you didn't cry out in the exact way. If you would like to rephrase that, please. If you would just word that in a way that is a little bit more perfectly aligned with my scripture, then of course I will hear you. Israel groaned. Israel cried out because of their slavery. And because God was near, he heard their groanings. He heard their cry. And listen to how Moses frames this here, okay? And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant, okay? So he wasn't looking at the perfection or the imperfection of the way that they were crying out. When God heard their groans, when he heard their cry for relief, the first thought that came to his mind was his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In other words, he heard their cries, not considering, well, do they deserve to be relieved here? Do they deserve to be delivered from slavery here? Are they crying out to me in the exact right way? No, God heard their groaning. He heard their cries. And he heard them in the context of his covenant to save and to bless and to protect. He heard those cries, and immediately the first thought is, okay, I remember my covenant to Abraham. I remember my covenant to Isaac. I remember my covenant to Jacob. God is near. God hears. And then thirdly, we say, well, and God tests. God is near. God hears. And God tests. So God sends them out into the wilderness, and we see some immediate tests. The first test had to do with water and with food. Okay, God tests. God takes Israel out into the wilderness, and so this is understand something here that the and we see this especially with God's dealing with Israel, that the distress, the difficulty, the affliction, okay, it's not a bug, it's a design feature. So God takes Israel out into the midst of the wilderness, and he is, as someone observed, it only took 4 days to get Israel out of Egypt, but it would take 40 years to get Egypt out of Israel. Okay? Only 4 days to physically get Israel out of Egypt, but it would take 40 years to get Egypt out of Israel. Because we see several times in their wilderness sojourn, you know, the people would be pining, you know, for all the security, the safety and the security they had back in Egypt. You know, well, we were in slavery, but, you know, at least we had 3 square meals, right? Hey, we were in slavery, but, hey, we had leeks and onions by the Nile, okay? We were slaves, but it was secure. Only 4 days to get Israel out of Egypt, 40 years to get Israel off the government dole. And so God takes them out into the wilderness, and so immediately they are confronted with we didn't really pack enough food for this journey. We didn't pack enough water for this journey. And now consider the way that they cried out to Yahweh at this moment. Oh, did you bring us out into the wilderness so that you could starve us to death out here? Oh, did you bring us out into the midst of the wilderness so that you could put us to death by depriving us of water? Is that why you brought us out here? Were there not enough graves in Egypt that you had to bring us out into the wilderness and here in the wilderness to kill us by lack of food and water? Okay? not the perfect petition in the midst of distress, right? And aren't you glad? And aren't you glad when you cry out to God that God does not respond? God does not respond to your petitions the way that you would respond to your petitions were you God. Because if I were Yahweh at this point, and Israel petitioned me for food and for water by saying, were there not enough graves in Egypt? Did you have to bring us out in the wilderness to put us to death out here? Then they would have seen, you know, the back of my hand. Okay? So many grease spots in the middle of the wilderness at that moment. But God instead, okay, hears their cry and says, okay, if you recall, a few different ways. He provided, one time provided water from the rock. Another time he provided water by sweetening the water at Meribah. But all the time, God was testing them. It's interesting, Moses in, I think it's chapter 8 of Deuteronomy, reflecting back on Israel's sojourn in the wilderness, says that in the wilderness, God tested us to see what was in our hearts and to see whether or not we would obey his commands, okay? So all the time, so they cry out, they groaned and they cried out, God deliver us, God was near, God heard their cries, and then he delivered them. But in the midst of that, he was testing them in the wilderness, first of all with food and with water. But then as soon as the food was given, there was another test that was given at that same time. If you recall the instructions regarding manna, okay, God says, okay, you cried out for food, I'm going to provide food. Okay, so every morning I want you to go out and gather the manna, but only gather enough for one day. Okay, only gather enough for one day. If you recall, I think somebody tried to gather more for themselves, and it spoiled horribly. Okay, lesson learned. So God says, I want you to go out every day, and I want you to gather up enough manna for one day. What's the subtext there? Okay, God says, I will provide for you, okay, but just one day at a time. Okay, why this stipulation in God's provision? Because if Israel would have been able to go out and stockpile their manna, stockpile the provision that God had graciously given to them, guess what they would do? Well, they would do exactly what we would do, right? They would trust in the stockpile rather than in Yahweh. And so God says, you know, says, I took you out into the wilderness to test you, to see what was in your heart, to see if you would do what I would command you to do. And obeying God, Israel was forced to rely upon him day after day after day after day, to trust him to provide what they needed in their wilderness sojourn. But then there was a second test with that manna as well. If you recall, somebody tried to store up, you know, more than one day's worth, and it spoiled horribly. But God said this, okay, on the seventh day, on the last day of the week, on the sixth day of the week, I want you to store up enough for 2 days. And you can just sit Israel saying, man, you know, somebody tried that before, and it did not go well. And God said, this is what I want you to do. On that sixth day, I want you to store up enough for 2 days. And I promise you, if you will, okay, it will not spoil, and you will have enough for that day of rest as well. And so God says, okay, all week long, I want you to be industrious. All week long, I want you to go out and gather the food that I'm giving to you one day at a time. But on the sixth day, I want you to trust that I will provide for you even when you are not working, okay? And this is a further test. And so they had to go out on the sixth day. They gathered twice as much. And sure enough, every seventh day that God called them to rest, that food did not spoil. Okay. So Israel is tested. Okay. Where will they get their provision? Okay. And how will they get their provision? Well, one day at a time. And then also that great test, you know, is God able to provide for us even when we are not at work? Is God able to provide for us even when we are not actively helping ourselves? And the answer to both those questions is Yes. So there is, there was test, and there was grace. Grace, as we see, there was grace for today, but not for tomorrow. And we'll loop back around to this next week as we look at some of Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. So God is near. God hears our cries for deliverance. God tests us. Okay, and again, this is not a bug. This is a design feature. So we can take a look at our present situation, and know that God is actively at work. And we're told specifically, scriptures in the New Testament. James says it at the beginning of his. Peter says it at the beginning of his first epistle, that we should rejoice at the various trials that afflict us. Why? Why? Because we know that these trials perfect our faith. Okay? They give us steadfastness and they perfect us in the image of Christ. So these tests, again, not a bug, but rather a divine feature, that there's grace for today, and God proves himself again and again that he is able to deliver us. Just a few words of application. First application is simply to believe these things. This is an interesting thing. If you have ever been tempted with anxiety, if you have ever been tempted with worry, sometimes your well-meaning Christian brothers and sisters will come to you. They will see the sin that you are committing, because it is a sin to be anxious. Okay, and they try to help you by saying something like, well, just stop it, okay? God says that it's a sin, and so you should stop being anxious right now. And if you've ever had anybody approach you with that kind of comfort, you know how well that works, right? Okay, so you were anxious about whatever the distress was, and now that they've reminded you that your anxiety is a sin, and now you're anxious about your anxiety, and you see that that is no help whatsoever, right? I was talking with a brother a while back, and just talking about overcoming a particular sin, and he related to me that as long as he focused on the particular sin, there was no help, there was no relief. Okay, he said it was not until I took my eyes off myself and turned them to Jesus. Looked away from the sin and looked to Jesus and to begin to focus upon him. He says that's when the real help kicked in. So the first thing that we're to do then is simply to believe in the midst of this distress, our present distress, this coronavirus thing, whatever you want to call it. Some call it a crisis. Some call it a situation. We don't know exactly what to call it, but we do know that in our distress right now that God is here. He has not left us. He has not forsaken us. He is here. Secondly, we know that he hears, right? When we cry out to him, think about how imperfect Israel's cry was, okay? They cried about their slavery. They groaned about their slavery. It sounds like to no one in particular, and yet God who hears heard their prayer. Well, even more then, when we cry out together, to our Heavenly Father in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, okay, then even more so, he is near, he hears. God, it would be good for us, so he tests. It's good for us to understand that in the midst of this current situation, that, okay, God never hits pause. Do you know that? Okay, in the midst of this situation, it's not like, okay, God says, I have this situation that you need to deal with, and hey, we'll get to your sanctification later once we get this cleared up. Okay, God never hits pause. Okay, he is testing us. He is testing us to see whether or not we believe that he will deliver. He's testing us to see whether or not we believe that there's grace enough for today and that we don't need to store up this huge stockpile of whatever it is. Rather, we can trust him, that trust that there will be enough grace for today, and that even as we gather on this day, the Lord's day, that there is grace, that there is protection, that he is at work even when he calls us to rest. He's here, he's near, he tests. there's grace for today, and he delivers. Second point of application is that we should look. So that's the indicatives, right? The imperatives. Okay, what should we do? Okay, well, we should believe this. And secondly, we should believe this, and we should also look to Christ. Okay, Jesus is the perfect Israel. Okay, Jesus did perfectly what Israel failed to do at every turn. Go back and read the Gospels just with these things in mind. Jesus lived his life as if God was near and that God heard him when he cried out to him. It's, I think, especially in Luke's Gospel, you can't flip very many pages where before hitting another verse, it indicates that Jesus would go off to a quiet place by himself and pray. Okay? He believed that his heavenly Father was with him. Think about this even for a moment. Even on the cross, okay, before he uttered those words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Okay, and even to the end was addressing his heavenly Father as his heavenly Father. Jesus lived his life as if God was near and heard everything that he prayed. Jesus lived his life, okay, being tested by God, his Father. The author of Hebrews tells us that Jesus learned obedience through what he suffered. Jesus learned obedience through what he suffered. But Jesus tempted at all points just as we are and yet without sin. In other words, every time he was tested, proved himself true. Jesus lived his life as if there was grace for today. Jesus lived his life believing that God is God who delivers. And so here's the good news. God is pleased through the instrument of faith, okay, to unite us to his Son, Jesus Christ, in a way that we can consider our sins paid for in his death, but also in a way that imputes or that reckons all of his obedience to our accounts. In other words, God reckons this obedience of Jesus, who lived his life as if God was near, who heard his cries, would test his faith, believe that there was grace for today, and would deliver. God is pleased to reckon that to our accounts. And then, thirdly, we should just live as if these things were true. Again, every time we look at our news feeds, our society today is tempting us to fear and to anxiety and to worry. And think about this for a minute. Worry lives in the future. Have you noticed that? Okay, fear is about today. Worry and anxiety are about tomorrow and the next day and the next week. Okay, and they're tempting us to think about, okay, well, what about tomorrow? Okay, what about next week? What about next month? And people, as we've seen already, there's no grace promise for next week or next month, but there is grace that's promised for today. Worry is a false prophet. Okay, you ever notice that in the grips of worry, and you're running all of these scenarios in your mind, right? And generally, these scenarios that we run in our mind, it's always the worst possible outcome, right? Okay, the shelves are completely bare at the grocery store. Or you're listening to the doctor give this really dire prognosis about a loved one, or maybe even yourself. Okay, you imagine the twisted wreckage of some horrible, horrible car accident, worrying about your son or daughter driving across state. Okay, worry puts us into the future. Jesus says, no, just it's today, today, today. Worry is a false prophet. Just think about the times that you have been in the grips of anxiety and worry, and all those things that you came up with, all those worries that you looked at in the future, how many times you were wrong. It's interesting, in the Old Testament, I think it's Deuteronomy chapter 18, if a prophet prophesied something once that didn't come to pass or that came to pass in a different way, they were to be considered a false prophet. They were considered worthy of taking to the edge of town and stoning to death. Worry, beloved, is a false prophet. Worry lives in the future, not in the present. So we should put our eyes on God who is near and who hears and delivers. We should put our eyes on Jesus who believed these things and acted as if they were so. And then thirdly, just simply to find grace to live as if God is near, as if he hears, as if he is testing us in this time but has promised to deliver us. Several years ago, at our men's meetings, we went through a book called, it was Thomas Vincent's explanation to the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and it was a wonderful study. And it wasn't until after we had gone through the study that I had a chance to read up a little bit on the biography of Thomas Vincent. He was a Puritan and lived in the time shortly before the Great Plague, we now call it the Bubonic Plague in London. Because of his faithfulness to preach the word, he was, it was strange times at that time, but was disbarred from preaching at churches. And so he kind of went to a different mode to teach Sunday school classes and such, even though he couldn't preach. He was afraid of having been barred from preaching that they might take away his Bible. And so he decided that it might be a good idea to memorize all 150 Psalms plus the New Testament, just in case, you know, in case they took away his Bible as well. So he was a man whose life was thoroughly saturated with the Scriptures, thoroughly saturated with the kind of comfort that we've heard about this morning, especially as we see in the Psalms. And so when London went into this horrible mode, this plague that took the lives of countless thousands, Thomas Vincent went to a session. He says, I need to go to London to minister to these people that are dying. And his session said that's crazy talk. No, you can't do that. That's like a death sentence, and no, you can't do that. And so so a few weeks later, he went back to the session, and he said, I'm sorry. He said, but I can't get away from this thought. He said, the people that are dying under this horrible plague right now are dying without hope, and they're dying without Christ. If ever there was a time for someone to go and to preach to them, to give them the comfort of the gospel, to give them the consolation of knowing Jesus Christ as their Savior, it is now. And his session said, well, when you put it that way, and allowed him to go into the city there to minister to the sick and to the dying. Seven members of his own household died of the bubonic plague, and hundreds of his acquaintances. And his biographer was careful to note, okay, that Thomas Vincent, when he did that, had no divine revelation that God would protect him personally from the disease, okay? In other words, he didn't go say, well, you know, God told me in a vision that he would protect me. He said, no, my duty, whether or not I live or die, my duty is the same, and that is to preach Christ and him crucified to these people that are in dire need. Okay? We need to believe the things that God has revealed about himself. We need to apprehend the perfection of those things in Christ and know that perfection imputed to us by faith, and then simply to live as if these things are so, because they are, and amen.